This morning I wondered if you'd turn with me to an obscure little book in the Old Testament by the name of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. I was assigned a topic to speak on a few weeks ago, and the text I was to address was Habakkuk chapter 2. And I must confess it was a very difficult text to even try and put together any sense of what was going on there. But to do that, to look at Habakkuk, and if your Pew Bibles, I think if you're using that, is page 631, just find Matthew and go back. But I found that when I get a text like that, or a topic like that, or I have to read it, I'm generally forced to read the passage, the book, again and again and again and again. And so after I had done that for a few weeks, God was speaking to me about some things in this book that needed to be applied to my own life. And so what I'd like to do today and next week is kind of work our way through this text. And so in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And then God breaks in. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forwards. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we pause in your presence now, we just ask that you would make yourself known. Lord, we don't want persuasive words of wisdom this morning. We want the demonstration of your Spirit and his power. We just ask that even from the hecticness of our morning, Lord, that you would calm our thoughts, that you would calm our minds. And as we dig into this text that is sometimes a difficult text, Lord, we just want to hear the message that you want to speak to us this morning. Lord, we are listening. Amen. I'm not sure about your jobs or what you do during your day, but occasionally in my, where I work, and it's, as you know, it's accounting and it's boring, and but anyways, I've 20 more years or 30 more years, whatever, 40 more years, I'll retire. But sometimes when we have to hire people and they want to get me involved, they usually try and keep me out of these things. You want to have a certain amount of technical ability, that's always helpful. But the one thing you always kind of look for as you look through a resume is we kind of say, can they multitask? And so we want the ability to find someone with a bit of a spark in them. We don't just want someone that sits in a corner and does their thing. We want someone with a spark that can manage competing bosses, competing needs, competing phone calls, and get all of it done and get it done on time with a smile on their face. And even as I say that, I think that, boy, that sounds awfully ridiculous. But I find that in terms of the world in which I live, and I'm not sure about the world, the page of life that you're on necessarily, but I find that the first question when I meet someone, especially in a business context, the first thing I say, well, is, are you busy these days? And I find kind of the drugs that that would be the drug of choice in our generation, my generation, tends to be adrenaline and caffeine. And then we bring that into a church context, and even as leadership, we often have to talk about our young families, and I still think I'm not that far along the pipe, but as we talk about it, we realize that the common complaint is busyness, and how realistic is it for a young family to be involved in the activity, all the activities of the local church, and how you play that out. And that does depend on your program. And so you have this constant state of motion. But then this last week, I was talking to a doctor, a general practitioner, and she had come to Canada from the Middle East, one of the countries over there. And I said to the doctor, I said, well, what's the big difference in your practice in Canada compared to the Middle East? And she didn't hesitate with her answer. She said, as a general practitioner over here, or even as a specialist, she said, the majority of the ailments that we have to deal with in Canada in the medical practice is because of stress and busyness. She said, back home, we don't see that at all. We still had family support and people doing tasks for us so that we were free to carry out the tasks that we have. But she said, somehow, over here in Canada, somebody's turned up the clock a couple notches and we all kind of live on that pace. But the trouble is, when I come to Scripture and I look at how God works, I'm often asked the question because I immediately assume that God works in my life at that same level of activity as well. That in my spiritual life, am I supposed to be in that constant state of motion? And I'm not saying whether any of this is right or wrong, but practically in terms of where I live and the people I rub shoulders with, you're forced to address these things. And so what I'd like to do, as I mentioned, I want to work our way through this obscure little book. And I find when I come to the Minor Prophets, the 12 books at the end of your Old Testament, I find when I read these books, as I read them through, and I can kind of grasp what the message is, what the prophet is trying to say. But if you ever come to pages of Scripture where you read them and you can reiterate what's being said there, but they don't stick with you, it doesn't resonate with you, it's just an obscure talking about these Babylonians who I know nothing about. And the words are just left there lying on the page. There's other passages of Scripture that kind of like an acupuncture needle hit you right where you live. But I find sometimes with these Old Testament passages, it doesn't always work that way. And so in those passages in these minor prophets, there's certain verses that we would know. We had some shared even earlier this morning in Habakkuk. Many people would refer to Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. But as I said, as I worked through these texts, I often felt that the words were just left on the page. It didn't resonate with me. But as I read and I reread Habakkuk, I started to see that there is a message contained there, a message that I needed and I wanted to share with you. You see, you come into the Minor Prophets and there's different tactics that the prophets are using to speak a message. Habakkuk was dealing with a message that was addressed to the Babylonians. The Babylonians today, where are they from? I always find that helpful if I can put it in my own map. Babylon is sort of mid-central Iraq. You've heard of Iraq. It's always in the news. It's still in the news thousands of years later. And so Habakkuk was like the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was dealing with the message that Obadiah was declaring against who, for your Bible scholars? The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. You back up into Nahum. Nahum was dealing with the message against the Assyrians. And so then the question is really, what is Habakkuk all about? Is it about this message, about this nation that's basically covered in sand today, or is there something deeper? And I would say as I read this book, I'd have to confess that the message in Habakkuk is not so much the message that's being spoken to the Babylonians, but it's really the message of what God's doing in the life of the prophet. And so I came away feeling, and you could disagree with me, we can talk about it later, that Habakkuk had a message for the prophet, much like Jonah did. And so it has a message that as I read it and I see what God was doing in his life, I was forced to take it away. And so you come into Habakkuk, what's happening? There's three chapters here, and you have this conversation going between the prophet and God. And so the prophet brings his complaint to God. That was the first five verses here. And then God responds. And then you go on into the end of chapter 1, into chapter 2. He brings another complaint to God. And God responds. And then you come up to this conclusion in chapter 3. And I realized that there's points in all our lives when we are on that page where despite of what has happened or what we know, we come with a tendency of frustrations or anxiety in terms of maybe how God's even working in our lives. And I find that this prophet helps us get our mind around that, helps us know how to handle those situations that are real. And so as we look at that, I just need to give you a bit of groundwork here to understand what's going on, because really the intention today is I want us to pick up the pulse of the prophet. We want to roll up his sleeve and see what he's thinking so that we can then determine if that kind of resonates with us. And so to put this into perspective, we now have the southern kingdom of Judah, capital Jerusalem, was at the point just prior to being destroyed. The last king of David to sit on the throne was Zedekiah. And although the Bible gives us no other information about the prophet, most people feel that his prophetic ministry was occurring just at that point. And so I think it's important that we get these idea of these sweeping epochs of time that God uses. So way back in the Old Testament, if we were to flip back to Deuteronomy, Moses left the children of Israel with blessings if they'd follow God and curses if they didn't follow God. And so there was this curse that was given in Deuteronomy 28:63, that just as the Lord's found great pleasure in helping you to prosper and multiply, the Lord will find pleasure in destroying you until you disappear from the land you're about to enter and occupy. And so you had this promise. But generally, I know when I hear that someone's going to do something, I want it done the next day. Now, how long did God take to bring them to that point? Because I always find it helpful when I read the Old Testament to be able to picture it. Because Abraham lived when? Well, Abraham lived the same distance from the cross that we are. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. Moses brought them into the land when? 1,500 years before Christ. David sat on the throne 1,000 years before Christ. And ultimately, the destruction in Jerusalem occurred in 588 BC. And so I'm saying, if I'm sitting there as a prophet, Habakkuk, familiar with Scripture, hearing what God had laid out, the blessing and the cursing, you now had God taking the better part of a millennium, close to 900 years, before he'd fulfill that promise. To put that in perspective in terms of our history, I'm just thinking, let's talk Canadian history for a moment. John Cabot landed in Newfoundland, 1497, 500 years ago. Champlain founded Quebec City in 1608, 400 years ago. Much of our Canadian history is condensed down to a couple hundred years. But you have God now taking these sweeping periods of time as he works in the lives of his people. He takes sweeping periods of time, I might suggest, as he works in our own lives. And so you now, at this point, as I'm saying, you just need to understand some of the things that are happening here so that we can begin to identify with his complaint. So the children of Israel, the northern tribes, were taken away about 134 years before this. That was the dominant world power. Think of it maybe like the United States, for example. They were now at this point where Assyria was not so dominant anymore, and all the kingdoms now that were in that area started flexing their own muscle. You had these spiritual reforms that finally occurred in Judah under Josiah. Ultimately, he died at 39 years of age, and within two decades, basically, the children of Israel, what did they do? They had followed those reforms under Josiah. They observed the Passover. They worshipped Jehovah. But as soon as he was dead, before he was warm in the grave, they all pulled out of their closets the idols and their other forms of worship and the way that they lived. And all because of all of that, worship was just superficial. And so you're now on the stage in terms of what's happening here. And so we now pick up on our text as Habakkuk's now, as we're introduced to him, we're not told where he's from, who his father is. We enter into his prayer. And what does he say? How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And I find as I read that text, I picture this prophet now who had experienced the reforms under Josiah, the disappointment with the nation in terms of what was transpiring. And he's now, as he begins to pour out his heart before God, you have this point in his life when I would say we have Habakkuk now, because it's a major theme that goes through this book, as he's sitting there waiting for God to work. And I guess as I say that, and I begin to apply it in my own life, as I said, I tend to feel that God should work in my life in the same way I feel like I'm supposed to live my life. You know what I mean? In the society in which I live, the generation in which I live, everything tends to be in constant motion. I wake up in the morning, I have my caffeine, that gets me through till I crash at night, and then it starts the next day. And often Sunday is not exempt. And I don't know if any of you can, maybe none of you can identify with that, but that's the page that I'm on. And as I look at my neighbors and my friends and the people I work with, they're all on that page. But we come and we expect God to work that way. I often think of Psalm 23, and I'm going to be jumping around some scriptures here, so just bear with me. In Psalm 23, it talks about being the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm not to want. And he makes me lie down, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul, and he guides me. And I have this picture of God as my shepherd. When I think of a shepherd, I'm always picturing him as out front leading me, and I get that task done, and it's time's up, we go on to the next. Yet I find, as I look at my own life and I experience of the children of God, that God consistently takes his children out of the mainstream. And there's times when he takes us and he puts us on the shelf and he leads us through these periods of silence. If you look at that, even if you take a look at scripture in terms of as you go through biblical accounts, think of Moses. Moses, who God took 40 years so he'd be trained in the ways of Egypt so that he was ready to be able to deal with the Egyptian court when God was ready to turn the page. But God would take Moses, and where does he take him? He takes him for 40 years and he leads him on leading sheep on the backside of a desert, as the authorized would say. And so then I guess the question then becomes, how do I deal with that in my own life? And so I guess I have to ask you, are you able to identify with Habakkuk's complaint? Has there been a point in your life where there's been consistent points where maybe God has taken you out of the game and he set you on the sidelines? I know even there's been times even in my own life that maybe there's a ministry that you're doing and God is working through that ministry. And then for some reason the next day through some other people's decision, it's just taken away. And you've poured your time and your energy into those things, and then you're left almost like a fish out of water as you're trying to find and remake those new connections. And so, as I said, despite the path that brings us to that point, as I read scripture, as I look at the account of men and women of God, I see there is a place that God consistently takes believers, and it's a place that we don't often talk about. And that's a place that you spell W-A-I-T. The waiting room. Psalm 13 tells us, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear my pain and soul and have sore my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And I have to confess, I finally love the Psalms. I used to read the Psalms and I would read them and I'd know what they'd say, but often the Psalms, and I don't know if you've experienced this, I'd read them and they wouldn't resonate with me. But after God, from life experiences and as God works in our lives, I find that as I read the Psalms now, there's passages in the Psalms that give expression to feelings that I couldn't express in any other way. And so the Psalms, as I said, I now give me situations and verses that can identify with that page. And so we see here Habakkuk speaking almost in prophetic language, or not prophetic, but a poetic language, now uttering his complaint about waiting before God. For me, I often think of that period when I think of Abraham, and as I said, I'm jumping around this morning. But even Abraham was brought through a period of silence, wasn't he? Abraham was 86 years old at the birth of Ishmael with Hagar. And if we go from Genesis 16 to Genesis 17, there's again this 13-year period of silence before God would speak, as at least it's recorded in our account, to Abraham again when he was 99, prior announcing the birth of Isaac. And I guess I have to say that just from my own personal experience, there's been times when I've been on that page. I know there was a time, probably I was in my 20s, and someone had asked me to be involved in some ministry they were doing. And my quick response was, no, I'm too busy. I'm in university. I've got things to do. When I should have said, and I know I should have said, well, let me pray about it. Let me think about it. Let's talk about it. I did what I always do. I shoot from the hip. That's kind of the way I live my life. And it seems then God took me through a period of silence where, and it wasn't that I was not being faithful. I still attended church. I read my Bible. I studied it. But my experience of God tended to be very, dare I say, academic. Much like, I guess, I read my Bible, I could say what it says, like a commentary would say. But it left me on the page in terms of the question was not being addressed. What was not what the text was saying, but what God was saying through the text. And I would say, as I look at Habakkuk's life, we see God's bringing him through that period. And that period of silence is what? It is a good thing. Lamentations 3:25-26 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And so I have to ask you, have you been on that page? Have you been sitting in Habakkuk's chair? But it goes on from there. Not only was there a period of silence as he waited on God, but it says, he goes on and he says, and we won't do all 11 verses at this speed, so you can relax. He says, "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And the reason I'm talking about this is because I meet a number, as I talk to individuals or maybe people who come to faith and their experience with God has not been that long, and there's always comes this question, this appearance, and even people I know that are involved in ministry, that ultimately if everything is right with God, everything's going to go ticking along at a constant pace. And there's something wrong with me if God is not working in my life in that way. Yet I see here in Habakkuk's life, and as I come to Scripture, often there is cases where silence is a result of sin, or this period of violence is a result of sin in my own life. But quite often, it's not the case at all. It's a season that God is taking the believer through. And as I said, we can go back to the Psalms, and Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O Lord, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I come in deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And I guess the question is, if I experienced that in my life, and if I did, how did I handle it? You see, it's important to understand that we understand there's a process that God has at work in the lives of his believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a process at work in your life. Romans 8:28-29 tell us that all things work together for good. We go into 29 and it says he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that if you're a believer in Christ, when you enter a relationship in Christ, if you've come to that point, it's not, God is not done because you now, or God done with you so that you can go to heaven. That's not the case at all. Heaven truly is only a small piece of the equation. In fact, you come to Scripture and there's very little even references to that. But we see that God commences a work in our lives where he meets us on the page that we are on, and he works us to remake us, to conform us to the image of his Son. The picture is, the word conform is the idea of a metamorphosis, and you talk about that with, I guess, stone, and you get coal, gives you a diamond, as the pressures of the earth change it, or a butterfly, or a caterpillar goes through that to emerge as a butterfly, and that same process is at work in the lives of the believer. And as that work, as we read from Romans 8, we see that that occurs under a framework or an umbrella of God's love. But I guess the question then is, if God is bringing me through a page, and it could be because of sickness, it could be because of my children, or things that are happening in the marriages of my children, or you could put a number of different nouns into that sentence, when God takes you and you feel that you're going through the fire. But the question really is, am I going to continue to cling to God as I pass through that? So there's this, in Habakkuk's life, we see a period of silence where God seems to be delayed. We have this period of violence when his world is out of control. But in the midst of this, I find something very interesting as well. because I meet a number of guys that I know my age that have gone through those periods of silence and ultimately because of them walk away from the faith. And so I find it's important that if I'm going through that, even when I'm going through that, that I need to be taking my own pulse. In terms of here in the text, we see that we have Habakkuk crying out to God because justice is not upheld. He's crying out to God because he's forced to see iniquity. And so if I'm beginning to pick up the pulse of this prophet, there's something else that I have to ask myself is really, realistically, Gord, or you put your name in there, what is your attitude? What is my attitude towards sin? I was asked recently if I could quantify my fear of the Lord, if I could rank it on a scale. And we don't often talk about the fear of the Lord. But we would see it, and I love the picture when I think of the fear of the Lord. I often think of when the Ten Commandments were given, when God came down on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet, and he spoke the words, "You shall have no other gods before me," in the hearing of the 2 million people gathered there at the bottom of the mount. And the Israelites are there shaking in their boots, and they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, you go in and talk to God, but don't let him speak to us because we're afraid we'll die." And Moses said, "God came and spoke those words in your hearing so that the fear of him might be in you, might be before your face." Why? So that you don't sin. And I often think of that text in terms of the fear of the Lord having an impact on my behavior and turning away from sin. It's, you have this picture then of maybe a man that's considering, say, an immoral act. And as he turns it over in his mind, the picture of his children or his wife flash before his mind and causes him to not make that choice. And we have that picture that is part of the impact that the fear of the Lord should have on our lives. But not only that, it's so to permeate our lives so that, as it says in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is to what? Is to hate evil. And I guess the question is, I look at Habakkuk, and we will quickly jump in the latter part of the text. As I look at him, he's sitting there going through a period of silence. His world is out of control, but in the midst of that, what does he do? He still has a pulse that hates sin. He's distressed by it. If I were to pull a biblical character out of the Old Testament as an example of that, I'm forced because of the New to talk about Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom and ultimately he lived there. The most carnal, if I had to describe a carnal believer, his picture would be on my PowerPoint. Yet we come into 2 Peter and it says, that describes Lot as a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot was distressed and vexed by sin. And so the question then is, if I want to take my own pulse then, is what is my attitude towards sin? What is my attitude towards sin in my own life? What sins do I tolerate? Does sin in the lives of people around me bother me? I'm not talking that we need to be offensive. That's not the case. But the real question is, Lot was distressed and vexed by it. Habakkuk was distressed and vexed by it. The question is, what about me? Am I distressed and vexed by sin that I see in my world and in my life? And so Habakkuk's pouring out his complaint before God. And then what does God do? God breaks in. And he's asking these questions. I keep saying there's got to be a simple answer here. If I ask that question of you, I would expect your answer to start with the word, "Well, because." But when God breaks in the scene, God doesn't really answer Habakkuk's question. He doesn't tell him why he's doing these things. He just tells him what he's going to do. Much like we see throughout the Old Testament, when God breaks in, God doesn't give an explanation. God reveals himself. And so we see here now that Habakkuk, as he's talking about what's going on in Judah and the struggle that he's having there, I would say, I want you to notice what God is doing. Because he's there talking about what he sees, expecting a solution, but if anything, what does God do to solve it? God promises catastrophe. He drops a bomb on his life. And so as I look at that, I have a picture as I work through the text saying, it's kind of like if I was in Habakkuk's shoe, I know there's a problem here that God needs to deal with. But the answer that God gives is more that the picture of, if I had a sliver in my finger that needed to be removed, we now have God reaching in and amputating the arm. And you now have Habakkuk not only dealing with silence on God's part, dealing with violence on that he's experiencing, struggling with sin in his world, he's now forced to stretch and get his mind around how God is working to gain God's perspective on those things. So it says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not their own. And as I said, up to this time, the Babylonians were kind of an unknown nation way to the east. It was the least of their concerns. And God is now saying, I'm going to execute judgment. I'm now going to fulfill what I promised back in Deuteronomy 28. And I'm going to do it from these people that you would never have believed it if someone had told you. And so the nation of Babylon would ultimately lay siege against Jerusalem. They would capture the cities that didn't have walls. And then they come in. And what did they do to Jerusalem? Jerusalem, when they had cities in those days, you weren't so concerned about water. You wouldn't build it like Burlington on the edge of a lake. If you were building a city in those days, what was the most important thing you worried about? Was safety. And so you would build a city on a hill and you'd put walls around it so that no one could attack you and be successful. The Babylonians would lay siege against Jerusalem. They would build siege works against it. And after 18 months, what would happen? The city would fall. The people inside had water, but they were starving to death. The walls were breached and Zedekiah, the king, takes his sons and ultimately he flees. He's captured, he watches his sons put to death, and then the Babylonian army puts out his eyes and lead him away in chains. And it's important that we see here in verse 11, it says, they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God, that God is keeping record of what's going on. But I want you to notice what's going on in the life of the prophet. That now even that he stretched through those periods, God now stretches him even in his area of understanding of God. And I guess as I pick up Habakkuk's pulse this morning, I have to ask myself, can you identify with any of this? There's maybe times in your life when you've prayed to God about a specific thing that's happened to me a couple times, a specific problem that I was praying about, that God answered that prayer, but he answered it in a way that I never expected. And he answered it in the one situation in a way that basically caused not necessary disaster, but significant consequences in other areas of my life. God reached in, answering Habakkuk's prayer, but in a way that blew his world apart. And I guess the question is, if that's the page that the prophet's on, as a man of God, it's given for our learning. And so the question is, what do we take away from that? How do I begin to repack that into my own heart? Well, I would have to say, one thing is that's important is that we need to understand, and we don't often talk about it, there are periods of silence that come from God. There's times when we pray, and I've been on that page when I feel like my prayers hit the ceiling and come back down. Sometimes that is a consequence of sin. Often it's the path that God is bringing us through. And so it's important that we anticipate that there will be times when those things occur. And as we've said from the book of Lamentations, that those periods of silence of waiting on God are good. It may not feel that they're good when we're going through it, but they are occurring for our good. They are a good thing. We need to also remember that as we go through those periods, and maybe you're on that page today, and God hasn't turned the page yet, we need to remember that there's still ink in God's pen. That He is working a process in our lives to take me from where I'm at, to remake me into the image of Christ. And so the question then really becomes, will I continue to cling to God as I go through that? As I go through those periods where my world is being blown apart, or I feel that God is distant and silent, we need to remember this fact, that we have a God that is keeping track. The Babylonians, despite what they would do, being authorized by God, would be held guilty for the behavior. God is paying attention, even as I pass through those pages. But there's one other thing that I find so helpful when I look at this text, is I find it helpful that I always remember how a shepherd works. Because as I said, I always pictured the shepherd as a guy out in front leading the sheep. And maybe I've watched too many movies, because that's the way it occurs. And so I find that as I go through my own life, I expect God to be having me in constant motion. When I was in Turkey on a tour, this was a few years ago, I finally saw shepherds. And what struck me is they weren't multitasking. They weren't busy. Drives me crazy, I must confess. But these shepherds now would lead their sheep, and they'd have not hundreds, a couple dozen maybe. And when every time I saw a shepherd, you know what he was doing? It just blew me away. Every time I saw the shepherds, there was always two or three of them together, and do you know what they were doing? They were sitting on the ground playing a card game or talking. I'm not sure I'd like their resume, but anyway, it finally hit home. Because as I live my life, I tend to act when God takes me through periods of silence or my world is out of control. I often feel like I'm standing on the front porch with my coat on and my shoes are tied up, unless they're Velcro, and I'm waiting for God to arrive on the scene. But the truth of the matter is God works in our lives as a shepherd. The issue was not that I'm on the front porch waiting on God. But if He's a shepherd in my life, the truth is God is sitting there waiting for me. He's waiting for me to complete what I have to experience as He passes me, allows me to pass through those events and those circumstances. And He will move me on when I'm ready to move. As I said, I want to define how God works in my life. But Habakkuk teaches me something else. That God has a process at work in my life that He controls according to His timing, because it's focused where? It's focused on what's best for my needs. And the question is, will I, like Habakkuk, consistently cling to God even through those periods when of silence or my world is being blown apart, or God's stretching even my understanding of how God works? Will I continue to cling? Because even through that, He's working what? He's working for His good in my life, for His glory. And so I leave you this morning with that question. If you're sitting here waiting on God, you're waiting for Him to work, if you feel like your prayers are not being answered, will I, like Habakkuk, continue to cling to the One who's promised to meet me in my need? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we bow in Your presence now, the words that You write in on each of our hearts are different, Lord. But we would just ask that You would show us those areas in our lives where we fail to wait on You, where we're failed to be silent, where we're failed to willing to let You be God. Lord, just we confess our failure in those areas here, this moment. Lord, we just ask that You'd work in our hearts in a mighty way, that You would give us a desire that regardless of what we're experiencing, regardless of the questions we have, Lord, help us to cling to You. We ask this in Your precious and holy name.